So how should we do this? Is there something in particular that you guys would want me to address first and then have questions, or should we just go with questions?
If you have something in general to say about our duties and responsibilities,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Something very brief that I would start with and I think is important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created men and women as He refers to men and women in the Holy Quran as pairs, as azwaja, which isn't necessarily the idea of just husband and wife. That's what not necessarily the meaning of azwaj. What pairs mean is that they are, men and women have been created such that they are of the same type, they have similarities, but they have differences that complement one another. There are certain things that men have that women don't have, certain things that women have that men don't have, but we all share that humanity. What that translates into in different dimensions of life is that when we are responsible for social activity, when we're responsible for community work, which we have responsibilities, men have responsibilities, women have responsibilities. Men are supposed to participate in society, women are supposed to participate in society. However, when it comes to that participation and the role of women in society, we see a huge difference and huge gap between the Islamic perspective on that and the Western perspective on that. The Western perspective of participation in family and society is one. The Islamic perspective of that is very different. Western perspective, what's being pushed and people are supposed to be accepting, is equality. Equality not in value, but equality in responsibilities and roles. Whatever a man does, a woman should do. Whatever a woman does, a man should do. Which of course the second part I haven't heard as much, but mainly emphasizing that whatever a man can do or should do, then women should be involved with the same exact thing in the same exact way. Whether it's family, where they share responsibilities and share benefits. Both work, the income is split in half, and so on and so forth. Plenty of other examples. What Islam tells us is quite different. Islam says that the equality in value is there, but that does not translate to equality in responsibilities and equality in rights and benefits. There are differences. And so when that comes into social activity, women, the way the Western perspective works, are supposed to be contributing to society the same way that men do. But what Islam tells us is that a woman is supposed to be contributing to society as a woman, not as a man. And that means a woman is a wife, a mother, and an active member of society. A man is a father, a husband, and an active member of society. That translates into different work. Meaning that, for example, the motherhood of the mother is something that no one else can do. If the responsibilities, the social responsibilities of a woman are going to cause that family to fall apart and the mother not to be able to fulfill the responsibilities as a mother, then that's not something positive that Islam likes. The mother or the woman has got to be a mother, a wife, and an active member. And even the types of activities that are performed by a woman in society, the type of involvement, have got to be that of a woman, not that of a man. When we look at our role models, the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayhi, she was an active member of society, she was very informed, and when she had to get involved in a very serious manner, then she got involved. But her level of participation, the way she interacted, the way she participated, was not the same as Amir al-Mu'min. Amir al-Mu'min was in the battlefield, was giving khutbahs, was trying to get people to move in the right direction, sometimes representing the Holy Prophet. Lady Fatimatu Zahra did not do that. She was involved with taking care of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. At the same time, being very involved, she had sessions with women and extremely informed about what happens and what was going on around. So that the right time that she needed to come out and give a very fiery talk and condemn those who were doing wrong to Amirul Mu'mineen, she came out and she had the information. She was well aware of what was going on. She came and she delivered that talk. The Lady Zainab, the way she participated in the Battle of Karbala and her role, being with the Imam, she came with the Imam, but she wasn't fighting in the battlefield. And she wasn't doing what Imam As-Sajjad did after the battlefield and after Karbala. But she was participant, she was a participant, and she did give talks. Her presence there, going through that hardship, taking care of the other members of that caravan that would be moved from city to city, taking care of the children, giving them that support, giving them that izzah where they feel strong within, and her herself having that strength inside, and responding in very wise and very firm answers against the enemies, was her level of participation. So although men and women both have got to be active members of society, the way that they participate, the type of work that they do is different, and we insist, Islam and as Muslims, we insist that that the differences remain, and we each of us, a man should be participating in society as a man, and not participate, not to get involved as a woman. And a woman is supposed to participate as a woman with her capacity, with her abilities, and with her responsibilities. And that's something that hopefully, inshallah, if we are involved and we are moving in that direction, we're able to keep in mind and to try to implement, try to look for role models in that area instead of trying to do what men are supposed to do.
Greatest needs that I see in our communities in the West, the ones that I've lived in at least, is the lack of female scholars in religion, who not only know their religion, but are also spiritually able to guide other women to the path of spirituality and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I've been sort of like thinking about how a woman would go about becoming such a person, such a teacher. And it seems like it is a lot harder for women because of the responsibilities that come to them because of the, you know, the children and the home and all those sorts of things. So I'm just wondering how can we work towards rectifying that? How can we work towards getting women involved in the field and also coming back as teachers, not only just for their children, but also for other women who need their help?
About exactly like the technicalities of what should be done to accommodate that in our communities, I'm not quite sure. I haven't given it thought as to what the obstacles are in our communities, what the obstacles are in, for example, Qom and the institutes there, to then think about what's the solutions may be to these obstacles and to eradicate the obstacles so that more sisters can get involved with that and go through the learning process and then be able to provide that guidance for the community. But what I can say is, generally speaking, for people in the West to go to the Hawza and study, we have a lot of obstacles. There's a lot of pushback from the families that are not really interested in their youth going to Qom and dedicating their lives in this way in for this cause. And that's the case for brothers and for sisters. And that type of mentality needs to change, because these families are okay with their daughters going to university, getting an education, becoming a professional, and then starting to work, and then getting married in that way, meaning that you're going to be working and being part of society in that way, but being part of society in this way of learning Islam and then contributing in that way to the community, it's something that is not accepted as much. Well, that is something that is in common and that needs to change. But how it's going to change, obviously, it's not something that numerous and multiple lectures can be given. Here and there it should be introduced. People who are interested in going to Hawza, speak to those who are there and to try to see if they can provide some guidance as to how to deal with the situation, how to speak to the parents, maybe get them involved to actually speak to the parents, and so on and so forth. That type of an approach, meaning it's a more, I feel it's a more, although in general talks that needs to be addressed, and we kind of do here and there address that, but in many instances it's an issue that has to be dealt with on a more case-to-case basis. That the people need to be spoken to and they need to discuss the issue. As for Qom and providing the right courses, the right methods of teaching to make it more possible and feasible for sisters to join and to study and to gain the most out of it, well, there is a lot of work that needs to happen there as well. There are efforts being made, but there's still a lot more to do to try to bring change in a positive way.
So what do you say to, like, if you want to go home and your parents or, like, family members are, like, and they say that, why would you pursue a path that, there's no money in it, or there's no, like, I don't know, I get a lot of responses like that. Whereas, you're so good at school, why don't you just continue what you're doing, and you can get a good job, and all those sorts of things. How do you, it's like a completely different way of thinking. How do you challenge that? How do you explain to them that, like, your goal is something different than that?
I think the talk that we gave yesterday was kind of to try to change our outlook on life, even if we pursue something that involves money. And that is that, it's really unfortunate for us to have our objective in life to be making money, that itself being an objective. The way we can address that, I can think of two ways that can be addressed. One is if there is any leverage of Islamic teachings on them, where we can say, look, if we praise Imam al-Hussein, if we praise Amir al-Mu'mineen, we don't praise them as just people who are good, they were great people, but I don't want to be like them. Okay. Lady Fatima al-Zahra was a great person, but I don't want to be like her. Okay. If that's our approach, I don't think anyone would kind of explicitly say something like that. But in practice, unfortunately, this is what we a lot of times do. We praise these people, we cry for them, we beat our chests, we spend money to feed the people to come and commemorate that. But when it comes to actually implementing what they have taught us and taking them as role models, as the Holy Quran identifies them as role models, then no, we don't want to do that, or at least we pick and choose. We like certain areas of their conduct, for example, when it comes to respecting parents, and that's something that, everybody's got to do, and that's something to learn from them. But then when it comes to giving everything in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's not something that we should be following. So if there's anything from Islam that can be given, then there's plenty that can be mentioned. All of these role models on top of the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that provides sustenance. No one provides sustenance for us our fathers, our husbands, our jobs, our employer. Nobody provides that sustenance. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that provides the sustenance. And he says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. If we do our share, if we do our responsibility, and the more we do towards getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more He's going to provide. And of course, if He doesn't provide in abundance, in a way where we have plenty to spend and have a very luxurious life, then I'm fine with it as well. All I need is to be able to live and to maintain myself and have a dignified life, which I'm going to have that dignified life, and God is going to provide that. So this is one area to focus and to try to convince parents. Another area to, or another way to do this is on a more kind of a Western approach that, right, you know, this is what I want to do. This is my thing. Okay, you guys like that type of life? I don't like that type of life. That's not my my approach towards life. Whether you like it or you don't like it, or you think this is the best way, this is my life, and I would like to do it in this way. Of course, in a very polite, because we're speaking to our parents, and we've got to keep that in mind. We need to be very respectful in our tone, and we need to speak to them in that way. But this is how it is, you know. I want to live my life in this way, and I don't expect any type of support, but I just want to be able to do that, and God's going to support.
You were talking about responsibilities, it's like kind of like about Shia killings in
Countries. So, Shia being, yeah.
So, what, like, our responsibilities as people here in the West, we can do protests and, like, give money to
Shia's
foundation. But we do that. Is that enough?
Yeah. Beyond that, we can't really do much. We do our du'as, we pray for them, we support them financially as much as we can. And also we try to have protests against the ones that are going to be, or that we should try to have and hold protests that are going to be productive. Sometimes some of the protests that I see and hear about seem a bit counterproductive, meaning that we have to understand the nature of a conflict before we get involved and we start supporting and going against another, supporting one party against the other. Sometimes what the West tries to do, and they've done this in multiple occasions and multiple times, is that they intentionally create conflict to create division. All right, so they would pay some stupid Wahhabi to go and kill a few Shias in order for the Shias to get angry and retaliate and kill a few Wahhabis or Sunnis, and then that ignites a war, and there's going to be conflict. The whole purpose of that is to bring conflict between Shia and Sunni. Now, if we start going out on the streets and then we start condemning Wahhabis and Sunnis, that's exactly what the enemies started this in the first place for. Okay, so if that's the type of approach we want to take, that's the type of... On Bahrain, for example, unfortunately, some of the people who claim that we're not involved in politics, we don't want to get involved in politics, when it came to the Bahraini issue, they got involved in the worst way possible. Because the West was trying to portray that as a sectarian conflict, and the Shias made that very true, made that come true to them, because on their satellite channels, they started to make this a Shia-Sunni war, which had nothing to do with Shia-Sunni war. Okay. The West portrayed it as that these Shias kind of accepted that notion and they pushed that forward. Like, yeah, these guys are Sunnis, they've been oppressing us for so many years and so on and so forth. And they basically played into the hands in the West, of the West, that they can have a legitimate reason, in a sense, meaning they can put a case up and say, yeah, this is sectarian, it's not, the government is not really oppressing these people, it's just that they don't like them because of their school of thought and their ideology and so on and so forth, so it's not something to really get involved with. And so because of that, more Shias get killed, more Shias get imprisoned, and they go through torture and so on and so forth. Why? Because the Shias decided to make this sectarian the way the West wanted. So if there are Shias being killed, if we want to get out on the streets and if we want to protest, first of all, we have to figure out if it's one of those cases that any type of protest even is going to play into the hands of the enemies of and those who have caused this conflict and this war in the first place. And if it's such, then we have to remain silent. We can't. Although we dislike and we don't like to see our brothers and sisters being killed, but our participation there and us going on the streets is going to do exactly what the enemy wants, and we can't do that. In some cases, like in the issue of Bahrain, we can go out, but the way we do it is going to make a huge difference whether we're going to play in the hands of the enemies or we're going to do something that's constructive and positive. If we go out on the streets and we chant slogans that are sectarian, then that's going to cause a problem. But if we go out there, we condemn oppression, we condemn people being killed for fighting for the right to vote, the right to take the affairs of the country in their hands. If we go out and protest torture and imprisoning civilians and the masses for just coming out and asking for a right that they should have been granted anyway, and then especially focus and emphasize on the real supporters of this oppression, which is the United States of America, because it was their Secretary of Defense that went to Bahrain and gave them the green light and called in the Saudis, and then that's when they started cracking down and started killing people and torturing and so on and so forth. And had it not been for them, then they wouldn't have done that. So we need to identify the real enemy, the ones who really caused this, and go against them as well as the tiny government of Al-Khalifa, which is too tiny to even mention. But we need to... We need to identify the real causes of this, which are the Western powers like the United States, like the British government and others who are supporting the Bahraini government, the Al-Khalifa government there.
Very casually sort of attack our religious practices or our religion or like people that we hold dear, for example, Imam Khomeini or Imam Mahmoud, you know, when they're just casually make remarks about the type of person that they think he was, and, about remarks about the Islamic Republic and also about like the things that we do as Muslims, like hijab, for example, they make horrible remarks about that. Or they just ask us about...
Like Muslims or non-Muslims?
Both.
Okay.
Even like Shia Muslims who are against the Islamic Republic or something like that. How do we respond to that in a way that sort of gets them to look at like our side of the issue, but also isn't very like offensive or isn't offending?
Well, a couple of things. First of all, we need to get this in our head that we don't need to respond to everything that is said. Okay. Sometimes the best response is just to ignore it. Right. If in passing there's a funny remark that's made, in a way where, you know, it's they're doing that to try to kind of offend us, they're trying to, and they would enjoy sometimes even seeing us getting all hyped up about it and being and reacting. They're actually waiting for a reaction that comes from us in an emotional way. And that's going to be very counterproductive. Okay, in many instances, we don't need to respond at all in that particular situation. We just need to remain strong and continue with our practice, continue with our work. If it's, for example, talking about, let's say that example of Imam Khomeini, both I've used the hijab example and the Imam Khomeini and the revolution example. Imam Khomeini and revolution example, people say things about it. If I want to constantly, whenever they say something, I want to respond something, you know, respond back by telling them something about Imam Khomeini or telling them how wrong they are, something like that, then a lot of times that ends up in, you know, although we want it to be polite, but it goes back and forth. And so it's going to have a lot of times turn into something a bit more heated, and you start feeling tension. Okay. Instead of saying something right there and then, and trying to respond to everything that is said, if we just continue, like we just act as though we never heard that. Next time we go to say something, or we're speaking amongst friends, that they're there, we'll speak highly of Imam Khomeini. They can say whatever they want. But we're going to continue supporting that, continue saying good things about it, continue repeating their lines. And we should know that... Yes.
One minute, please. Sumedha, you have 3 converters? I just... 2?
By continuing on our path, we should know the verse of the Holy Quran says, جَاءَ الْحَقُّ وَزَّهَقَ الْبَاطِلِ إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا. The nature of batil, the nature of falsehood, is that it's not going to remain, it will not prevail. Okay? So a lot of these comments that are made are not even important for us to notice. We just need to not allow it to get into us, not allow it to cause us to react in an unwise way. Although sometimes we might want to say something, sometimes we've got to evaluate the situation, see if anybody, maybe sometimes a number of people are going to be affected in a negative way if we don't make any comment. But of course, we have to be very wise in how we make that comment, because sometimes the way we make that comment, instead of helping people see the truth, it causes them to get turned off. Okay, so sometimes, in a wise way, we do need to respond. Similarly for hijab, sometimes in a wise way, we may, in a very calm, confident way, we need to respond. Okay, but many times, the best response is to feel strong inside and just act as though you didn't even hear that. Okay, because sometimes again they would want you to either respond or they're trying to weaken you and make you feel bad about wearing that hijab. But if we feel strong, we act as though we didn't even hear that, then that is, I think, the best response that we can give. And then in other occasions, at other times, maybe we wouldn't talk about that or have leaflets out, explain to the people maybe about some of these practices that we have, including hijab and so on and so forth. But wanting to respond every time, I don't necessarily think that that's too good of an idea.
What about for, if you're in class and the professor is talking? Because then it's the entire class that's hearing it.
Again, I would pick my battle. Sometimes it's really not worth mentioning it, especially since it's the teacher, then he's going to have the last word there anyway. Okay, you can't just keep going back and forth and then want to have the last say. You're going to have to remain quiet at a point, and they're going to be continuing their talk or whatever, and it's not always going to be the case that we're going to make a comment that's going to be productive. We may sound very defensive, we may sound that we are, you know, hurt by the comment, and that can be at times very counterproductive. So again, I don't think I can say, you know, say this or say the other or never speak or always speak. We've got to be very wise in choosing the battles, but we should know that many times our silence with dignity and with strength is more productive and more effective than saying anything in response. And then in a case where we have a professor or a teacher that's saying something, then after class we can try to sit down and talk and, you know, mention to them that this is offensive and this should not be said. Even if you have this belief, at least in where there is a Muslim, the same way that you wouldn't want someone to come and insult and say hurtful things about what you believe in, whatever it is, if it's atheism or whatever you hold, whatever ideology or thought that you hold dear to yourself, then this is not acceptable. You shouldn't be doing that. So on that level, try to convince them, at least if they have certain views that they hold, that they don't express themselves like that in class.
Did you have any, because being a mom of four boys, would you have a special message for the teenagers, a teenager's mom, and for teenager boys in particular? Did you tell them in specific anything, you know, in particular? They have same issues like being on internet for all the time, connecting, you know, talking to their, chatting to their friends, and, you know, like they're engaged in so much, you know, in sport and everything, except when it comes to, you know, prayers, they seem to drift away, and it breaks my heart because I don't want this. I can't help them, I can't see any changes. It really, sometimes, you know, I get so frustrated, I, you know, I'm just mad and frustrated, and I don't know how to change it, and I do want to do something about that.
Teenage life, that age is a very delicate age and difficult age to deal with. I'm sure you completely feel that. There are a few things that we need to keep in mind about that age. One is the feeling of independence and wanting to be independent in thought, in practice, which means that they don't like to be told what to do and what not to do. Okay. Whether it's religion or anything else, okay.
Especially hurtful for them when it comes to prayers and Quran, and otherwise they're all with you if it is for dining out or, you know, sending them to a friend, or it's all good. Except when it comes to, you know, your
sending it to the. But I'm sure they're not too keen on, like, I don't know if you guys do this or not, but, you know, taking the trash out, for example, or cleaning their room. Or cleaning their stuff. They're not very keen on that either. Okay. So it's whatever they like, they want to do it, not because you guys tell them, but because they like it anyway. And whatever they don't like, then they don't like to be told to do it. So this feeling of wanting to do what they want and not wanting to accept anything that others want to tell them and they don't like to do. Okay.
Basically, 99.9 times there would be
yeah, they are. They do have that, and it's something that's natural. Okay, God has given the human being that stage that they want to gain their independence, what we need to do is to try to help them pass this stage in a way where they do become independent. We don't stop that process of theirs. Some parents, what they do is they basically hold the youth back, and instead of allowing them to become independent, we kind of hold them back. We keep them immature. We don't allow it, because that independence means independence in thought, being wise in making the right decisions, and taking on the responsibilities of that decision. If there's any consequences, they need to feel the consequences and they need to pay for those consequences themselves. If we don't allow that to happen, then they are not going to mature at the age that they should be. Instead, they're going to mature a lot later. So that's one thing to know, and it's very important. In trying to do that, in trying to work with them in a way where, well, we want them to do certain things, but at the same time, we understand this stage of their life, and we want to help them develop that independence. There are a few things that we need to like practically do. Number one, I think most important is our own conduct. Okay. If I pray when the time of prayer comes, if I avoid sins, if I don't buy certain things, if I don't do certain things, if I don't thank you very much. If I don't disrespect, if I'm careful with what I say, then that itself, that practical da'wah, that practical tabligh, that showing them the path in practice is the most effective way. It speaks a lot more than words do, okay? Because the child has heard this, they know about the importance of the prayer. They may drift away and they may not do it at times, but every time they see you doing it, even if they don't say it, they're going to be feeling bad inside if they don't do it. Okay. So that's one thing. We have to make sure that we are on top of things for ourselves and we're very careful with what we do, and our own conduct being the best way of encouraging them to do what's right. Both parents have got to be part of this. Fathers need to be part of this as well. Fathers need to be around, and the children, the youth, seeing their conduct and how they are practicing as well. That's very important. Secondly, in the way we speak to them, we talk to them, there's a difference between the way we talk to someone who's in this age and the way we talk to children. Sometimes we confuse that. We don't really draw a line. We don't make a distinction between that. And we just continue treating them the way we used to 3-4 years ago, 5 years ago, okay, before they entered this stage of their life. They're becoming adults, and they are... they need to be treated as adults. Even if they make wrong decisions, there are adults that are making wrong decisions, okay? Not children. The way we treat a child when they do something that's wrong is one way, but the way we treat another adult is a different way. If we treat them as children, then it's really going to turn them off and push them back. They really, really dislike to be treated as children. They want to feel like adults. They want to be treated as adults, okay?
It becomes confusing for parents to, you know, treat your kids who you were treating, you know, for so long, like, at least not like kids, but like, you know, still children.
Yeah, that's well, actually, you know what, some of the ulama, what they used to do, and I think it's very effective for us to even treat our children, they used to treat their children almost as adults, like with respect, and not kind of putting them down and treating them as children. Instead of trying to figure out as an adult how I'm going to change, and they're still my child and I used to treat them like that, now I'm going to treat them like this, the ulama kind of reversed that process, and from the beginning they kind of treated them more as adults instead of more as children. And then that helps them mature faster and grow faster intellectually and have a lot more respect for the parents as well. Okay, so that's the second point that I think is important. Religiously, on a religious note, meaning that when it comes to religious issues that we want to tell them to do or not to do certain things, telling them, you know, that they have to, or getting on to them is not going to be productive. It should be more as reminders, as how should I put it? It's, I think the best way I can word it is, as I said, telling an adult, when you want to tell someone that's a stranger, an adult, not just, I mean, someone that's not in your family, in your immediate family, a relative, a distant relative, a believer, if you see them doing something wrong or they're not doing something that's right, the wording that we use, the way we would want to introduce that topic is very different than, you know, if it's my 5-year-old boy or girl, okay? And I take the liberty of, you know, doing a lot more to this child of mine compared to someone that is an adult. We should try to see how we treat them, okay, someone that's a stranger and as an adult. We don't need to treat our children, obviously they are our children, we have a lot of love and affection towards them, and we have passion for them becoming better people, but that approach, if we treat them in that way, with that respect, that's going to make them respect us and our words a lot more. Okay, so in the way we tell them to pray, instead of being very adamant and pushing them and getting on to them, why didn't you pray, I told you so many times, and so on and so forth, reminding them in different ways, but not too many times. And then later on, when we know they haven't prayed, and even if we know that they're telling us maybe they've prayed and we know that they haven't, not keep pushing them and pressing them to prove that they have lied to us. Don't try to do that. Instead, give them reminders that, you know, if one misses their prayers, then they've got to make them up later, and so on. And not always in passing, but many times in passing. Don't keep repeating that line. They don't like to hear it so many times. Okay, it becomes irritating. So basically, these examples are just along the lines of them wanting to make their own decisions and appreciating someone respectfully telling them that there's this thing that's good to do or the other thing that's good to do, but not pushing them and telling them they have to do it, and, you know, being very adamant about that. And then on top of that, making sure that we, other than these instances where we need to remind them and try to guide them to do the right thing when it comes to prayer or fast or, I don't know, avoiding sins and avoiding certain interactions with others and so on and so forth, in our other times, making sure, although at times it can be very difficult, making sure that we continue having a good relationship such that they feel comfortable and they feel pleasant in the house. It shouldn't be such that the home environment turns into something that's very unpleasant for them and they don't like to be at home. And they much rather be somewhere else with their friends and enjoy that a lot more and never feel that, you know, home is where I have comfort. That's not something we want to do. We want to try to make an extra effort to make them feel good at home, make them feel that this is a place that you feel comfort in. If we don't give them that, if we don't create that type of an environment, God forbid, we have the possibility at times in extreme instances, of course, that they just leave, okay, and they would not want to be around the house. And that pushes them in a very, very wrong direction, okay. So we want them to always feel that, you know, this is the place where it's home. It's where they can feel comfort and feel relaxed. And if they've had, I don't know, their friends mistreating them or whatever, they did something wrong, they can always come back home and feel that comfort, which is very important in keeping them on the right tracks. So keeping that connection with them, that loving relationship where they feel that they would want to be around us, treating them with respect, not repeating those things too many times, but at the same time, do mention it to them. This is going to be helping them make the right decisions, because what you want them to do isn't just to pray. You want them to want to pray, okay? Not that they just stand up and pray in front of you without liking it, without wanting it. You want them that even if you're not around, that they pray themselves. That's what you want, yeah. Okay?
And that's not happening.
Okay, exactly. If we do this combination, even if at times during this age they may not, because it's a difficult stage in their life, you want to pass through this such that in the end, in when they're 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, that they come to that maturity that they need to pray on their own. It has nothing to do with mom and dad. I need to pray. Okay. But if we treat them as children in our approach towards prayer and all of that, they're just not going to like prayer. They're not going to like fasting. They're not going to like Islam. They're not going to like listening to lectures. And maybe we've put them off for 10 years instead of a couple of years that they would have otherwise moved away from prayer or some of the other religious acts. So it is a very difficult stage in their life, but that combination should help them move in the right direction, inshallah.
He's asking this question, and I've actually heard this question from a lot of other people who have grown up in the Pakistani heritage. The question is about how the way that people are raised as Pakistani Shia Muslims is often, the emphasis is on azadari, the emphasis is on remembering Imam Hussein, remembering Karbala, doing fazail of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and all of these are really, really good things, except they're done very much out of context, so they're done as sort of, this is our religion, and that this is what is the most important thing about our religion. So what ends up happening is that by the time people become adults, they have like an attachment, a love for the Imam, for the A'imah, but they don't understand, or they can't see the connection between that and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they don't have the ma'rifat-e ilahi. So the question is, how can we address that, how can we change that in our communities? And secondly, for people who are already become adults, or for example 40, 50 years of age, how can they go about changing that attitude within themselves?
It's a very good question, and the only way that we can change it is first bring that change about in ourselves. Okay. There are books that we need to read, and there's a thinking process that we need to have to try to put this all into perspective. Who are the Ahlul Bayt? Our knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt is very limited. The way we look at the Ahlul Bayt are two extremes. One extreme is, in a way, kind of considering them God. The other extreme is that, you know, we just consider them regular people. Both are wrong. That's neither of those two are correct. They are ibadun mukramun. They are the best servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that whatever they did was in service to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the rank that they have is very high with Allah, such that they are basically the means through which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala governs this entire world, and that's very profound. Like the interaction that we have with the Ahlul Bayt, the sustenance that we get from Allah comes through the Ahlul Bayt. And understanding that is very important. So there's plenty of things that we need to learn. And the way to do it is to go through that process. There are lectures online that we can listen to kind of... although listening to fadail is a good thing, but unfortunately what happens many times in these sessions of reciting the poetry or the fadail of the Ahlul Bayt, it's either an incomplete picture or sometimes it's a wrong picture. Okay, it's not even something that is true. So it's good to try to... I think I'm going to emphasize this and maybe some practical steps, maybe sites and books I will mention to try to allow us to do this. But the Ahlul Bayt encouraged brothers and sisters, men and women, and insisted that they need to study religion. Okay, studying religion is very different than just hearing about religion. A lot of times what we do is we just wait for somebody to come, or somehow we end up in a session, we hear a few words here and there, but there's no active effort made by us to go and learn about Islam. What we're encouraged to do is to actually make that effort, set aside some time, even if it's 20, 30 minutes a day. Okay, we need to make it part of our schedule that we study Islam. Studying Islam means that if we're hearing, we're thinking about it. We don't just hear it and, you know, busy with everything and just let it hit our ears. No, we actually think about it. We listen, we think about it, we try to analyze it and understand it correctly. It means that we're going to have to pick up books and read, even if it's just 15, 20 minutes a day. And that brings me to the second point, and that is putting that and fitting that in our daily schedule is extremely important. Amir al-Mu'mineen emphasizes, after talking about the importance of taqwa, that وَنَظْمِ أَمْرِكُمْ, that you organize your affairs, your daily activities. If we fit in even 20 minutes a day of studying Islam, it may seem very small, it may seem very little, but in the long run, if you add the 20 minutes, in 10 days, how much that's going to be? In a month, how much that's going to turn into? Over the course of a year, you will realize you've read so many books, you've listened to so many great lectures, just by dedicating 15 minutes on a regular basis, every day. But if we don't do that, then time passes by and we don't really spend any time on that. So even if it's 20 minutes, even if it's 30 minutes, 15 minutes, I don't know, part of a lecture, 15 minutes, a book that we decide to study, and we dedicate that time, and no matter how difficult it is, we make sure that we get that time in and we study, then over time we've gained that knowledge, and after gaining that knowledge ourselves, we give that knowledge to our children. That's why sisters knowing about this, it's extremely important, because that's going to be shared with the children and the way we're going to deal with them when they ask questions, how we're going to respond to them. So in that way, and also going to the center, going and meeting people in the center and trying to help them understand in the right way, we're going to have the right answers for that as well. What we can study to try to gain that, well, there's, I guess there's a lot of lectures that can be found online. Try to find scholars that provide knowledge, provide information about Islam, and try to listen, as I said, as an intelligent listener, not just as someone who's just hearing this and putting it on as a ritual, but as a kind of a, as a class to learn something from it. And then also to read books. I don't know in Urdu what all is available, but I'm sure there's a lot more than English that you can read. And if we make an effort to try to learn about some of those resources, learn what books are available. That's the first step, to see what books are available, which authors, which translators are going to be the best that we can refer to. Out of the Farsi-speaking scholars, that their works, I'm sure some of them at least are translated. Some of them aren't translated to English. Some of them are translated to Urdu as well. One scholar that I would definitely suggest reading his works, and he has tried to address a more general audience, and he doesn't try to make things complicated. He doesn't try to use technical language. He tries to explain it, of course, for an intelligent audience. So it's not like a very, very watered-down lecture. No, it's a serious lecture. But the language that he uses is something that is understandable by a good majority of the people. And that is Shahid Mutahhari. His works, he's got many, many books. I'm sure some of them at least are translated into Urdu. Some of them, a few of them, are translated to English. Now, in English, unfortunately, they're not great translations, and that's why it takes time to try to allow that material to seep in, to understand what is actually being said. But unfortunately, that's what we have available in the English language. There's not too much to do. And then on top of all of that, when we need to set some time aside on the recitation of the Quran and some time aside on the du'as and the ziyarats that inshallah you're already doing. But on top of just reading it or hearing the Arabic, setting some time aside to read the translation and to try to think and reflect on that and relate that to one's life is important. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, لا خير في قراءة ليس فيها تدبر. There's no good in the recitation of the Qur'an that doesn't have tadabbur, that doesn't have reflection, contemplation in it. We've got to try to spend some time, if we read a few pages of the Holy Qur'an, at least focus on a few of those verses, read the translation, think about it, and see how that affects your life and how that comes in line with the rest of what you've learned. If it's different, then how is it different? And, it, you know, is this a wrong translation or is this right? And what I've previously been told wrong? That thought process itself is very, very important in the development of one's thought. So I think Islam strongly recommends and encourages us to make an effort to learn that. We can't expect that others are going to provide that. Yeah, others have responsibilities as well. But we have a responsibility to go and gain that knowledge and try to learn that from Islam, which I hope I've kind of outlined some of the things that we can do to try to gain that knowledge.
Hijab obviously isn't just a piece of cloth that you tie on your head. That's only a part of hijab. I have a question about hijab in terms of behavior with the opposite gender. How do we, for example, like I go to university and you know there has to be some sort of interaction with the opposite gender in class and everything. Is there sort of like a principle that I can use that can so I know which sorts of interactions are okay and where the line is that I can't cross?
Basically the red lines of haram, they're not too many, and we probably already know all of them. But then there are recommendations that I'll try to get into. In terms of, obviously we know, no physical contact, no shaking of hands and so on and so forth, that's clear. What we need to wear, we already know, we need to wear something that covers the entire body except for the face and the hands from the wrist down. We shouldn't have makeup or jewelry on, except for those who follow Atlas Sistani, rings he allows, and bracelets or bangles or whatever that's similar to that is allowed, and if it's seen, that's not problematic. In terms of conversation, what we say, they say that if you have kind of a one-to-one setting where you're, well, before that, if you're sitting in one room alone, nobody's around, and you want to discuss matters, then that's something to try to avoid. Some of the maraja just say that that itself is haram. Others say if there's fear of falling into sin, which in many instances where you have, you know, single